Have you ever found yourself talking to yourself? I mean, we all talk to ourselves all the time, but sometimes we talk to ourselves out loud, and that's when we get into trouble. But we all talk to ourselves in our heads all day long. In fact, here's an antacid image, and it says this: sure, it's okay to talk to yourself. It's even okay to answer yourself. But when you start asking yourself to repeat what you just said, you might have a problem. So in today's parable, we're going to look at a guy who's been talking to himself. We're taking this summer, and we're looking at the parables of Jesus, and we're looking at them from two perspectives. One is the cultural context. What would Jesus' listeners have understood as Jesus told the stories? You can get into trouble when we take our 2017 perspective and try to put them back onto the Word of God. The Word of God meant something to the people who heard it. And so our job is to figure out what is it that they heard, how would Jesus' meaning have come across, and then bring it from then to today and not the other way around. But the other thing with the parable is this. It's a house that conveys a theology with a story, and we're invited to take up residence inside of this story. And so we are unpacking the parables from a cultural perspective. What would Jesus' listeners have understood? But we're also taking residence in the story. And so we, as we listen, pray, and hear God's voice, and Jesus speaking to us, and what is it that Jesus is telling to us as we hear these parables? Now, in the scripture and in the teachings of Jesus, the spiritual and the physical relationship is really at the heart of Jesus' teaching. God created the physical world and he called it good. We as human beings are human beings because we are a combination of physical and spiritual, right? We are a combination of those two things together. And so in this physical world is where Jesus placed human beings. And in regard to material things, because of the material world that he created, Jesus had more to say about money than he did about prayer. And in speaking of material things, he did so with the assumption that all material things belong to God. In fact, Psalm 24:1 says this: "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to" who? Tell me, church. Belong to the Lord, right? Everything belongs to God. And so in biblical thought, we are stewards of our possessions, but they belong to God. A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's possessions. And so the parable of the rich fool that we're going to look at today is one of Jesus' primary teachings on the subject of the relationship between us and the material world. Now, every parable has a narrative setting. In other words, Jesus just wasn't walking by and to stop and say, "Hey, I got a good story to tell you." It generally was in response to a situation. There was something going on, and Jesus addresses the situation with a teaching. And his teaching isn't, "Here are five ways to manage your money. Here are four ways to handle God's creation." He taught with a story. And so here is the narrative setting, the background to the parable. We need to understand this as we get into the story. So look in Luke chapter 12, in verse 13. We read this: "Someone from the crowd," so two things right away, there's lots of people around Jesus, right? "And someone in that crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" And so teacher is Luke's word for rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. So the man in the crowd assumes that Jesus is a rabbi, assumes he's a teacher, assumes he's a legal expert. Disputes over family inheritances were handled by Jewish rabbis or by teachers, and Jesus was recognized as such. So there's a lot of things just from this first verse. The man recognizes Jesus as an authority, as an expert, as a teacher. And so here's what he says. He says, "Teacher, tell my brother that he is wrong and should give me my rights." There's already a split that has happened in this family. Now, don't raise your hand, but has anybody ever been involved in a family split, squabble, a disagreement, right? Like, we all could raise our hands. Let's just be honest, right? It just happens. So this man comes and he says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So there's already some friction. There's already something that's going on. The assumption is this. The father died and he didn't leave an oral or a written will. If the father had left a will, the brothers would have known what to do. And the other assumption is, this is the younger brother. The older brother got the inheritance, and the estate could not be divided until the older brother agreed. And so in all likelihood, this is the younger brother coming and saying, it's not fair. I want what? Justice. My older brother won't give me my inheritance. You know how those older siblings are, right? Younger siblings? Amen. And as you as an older sibling, you know how those younger siblings are, right? Amen. And so here we have this family dynamic. And so the brother comes to Jesus, and the brother wants justice. He wants fairness. He wants Jesus to decide. But here's the thing about Jesus. He's a reconciler of people. He is not a divider. He wants to bring people together, not to finalize separations. And so here this man comes and he says, I have a cause. I have a cause for justice. And so the man is seeking what? Justice. He's seeking fairness. He's seeking something to be done in his favor. But we have to be very careful. Leslie Newbegin, a theologian of years ago, says this. All human causes are ambiguous, and all human actions are evolved in the illusions which are the product of our egotism. If, he says, we acknowledge the God of the Bible, we are committed to struggle for justice in society. Justice means giving each his due. Our problem, as seen in the light of the gospel, is that each of us overestimates what is due him compared to what is due his neighbor. If I do not acknowledge a justice which judges the justice for which I fight, I am an agent not of justice but of lawless tyranny. You know what happens? We think we are more right than somebody else. And so this younger brother comes, and he's coming from this perspective, I am more right than my older brother, and Jesus, you need to do something about it. The prophet Habakkuk, looking at the Babylonian Empire that's going to come and to take the kingdom of Judah into exile, says this in Habakkuk 1:7. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from where? Stem from themselves. And if we're not careful, our sense of justice and fairness can stem from ourselves because we feel like we are owed more than somebody else. And the person fighting for justice usually thinks that he's a just person. So everything that person does in fighting for justice becomes right in his own eyes. And so I have a cause, and whatever means I can obtain that cause is right. Why? Because I feel that because my cause is just, I am a just person as well. So that's the background for this parable. And as Jesus always does, he upsets the apple cart, and Jesus gives a new perspective on justice. He gives a new perspective on this young man's claims against his older brother. And as Jesus always does, he generally responds to a question with another question. And so in verse 14, he says, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? That word for man is a rough way to address someone. Now, some translations will say friend, right? But man was a rough way to address this young man. And so Jesus was voicing his displeasure when he calls him man. He says, man, who appointed me judge or arbiter over this dispute? And then he continues with a new vision for the problem. Because isn't that the way it is with Jesus? We often go to him with our problems and thinking it's just exactly the way it is. And Jesus comes back to us and says, wait a minute. I want you to get a new perspective on this. I want you to look at this a little differently because you perhaps probably aren't right or correct in your thinking. And so the Word of God is always challenging our assumptions, always challenging our views, always challenging our vision of the problem. You sit two people down, in this case a younger brother and an older brother. The younger brother is going to say what? I'm right. And the older brother is going to say, I'm right. And as an oldest child, I can tell you, the oldest child is always right. All right? So let's just get that off the table. So they both are right. In a marriage dispute, right? Husband and wife, I'm right. No, I'm right. See what happens? We have this thing in life where we feel that our perspective is correct. The other person is wrong. And what I feel is correct is the thing that needs to be addressed. But here comes Jesus. Oh, man. We think we would like to have a conversation with Jesus, but I'm not so sure we want to have a conversation with Jesus. What we really mean when we say, I'd like to have a conversation with Jesus, is we want him to say, oh, yeah, you know all those people in your life that are driving you crazy? You're absolutely justified. They are idiots, and they're all driving you crazy. But what Jesus would do, I guarantee, is turn it around just like he does with this guy and say, wait a minute. You might want to think about a few things here. And so here's what Jesus' new perspective on the problem is. Verse 15, he then told them, watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. What did the young man come to Jesus for? To settle a dispute. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't settle the dispute. He gives him a new perspective on the problem. You see, possessions have this way of giving us this deep, irrational fear, the fear that we are never going to have enough. Regardless of how much wealth we may have stored away, isn't there a gnawing fear that possesses us to acquire more? Like it doesn't matter how many digits are in our 401k. It could be 6 or 3. It doesn't matter. There's this gnawing feeling that we just don't have enough. There is never quite enough because this insecurity never dies. That's what Jesus says. He says, be on guard against all greed. Now, greed isn't just about money. Greed can be about all kinds of things. It can be about popularity. It can be about success. It can be having a really good reputation, right? It can be about having the perfect little kids, right? So you can put that little sticker on the back window of your car, right? Mom, dad, da-da-da-da, and the dog, right? Greed can come in all kinds of ways, and we look for our security in those things we are greedy for. Now, listen, if God is there and we are the stewards, what do we do then with our things, with the surplus? Do we hide them away? Do we flaunt them? Do we upgrade our lifestyle? Do we buy more insurance, right? Do we acquire power with it? And so what we are obligated by this parable is to consider our desires, our material surpluses, and those things that we have in our lives. And so let's walk through this parable. And I'm going to ask you to live in this parable for a few minutes as we unpack it from what Jesus' listeners would understand. So that's the background to this story. You see, this story just didn't drop out of nowhere. It dropped into a context, and the context is what? The man wants money. He wants economic justice for himself. And so in verse 16, then he told them this parable, right? We can't miss that. Then he told them that you can't rip the parable out of the context. So there's a crowd, and there's a young man who wants his money, and Jesus is going to address them by telling a story. First thing he says is this: a rich man's land was very productive. Okay, the guy's already rich. So he's talking about a man who has a bumper crop. He has a surplus, so what's he going to do with the surplus? So then he thought to himself in verse 17, he runs into a problem. What should I do, since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? Literally, it says this. He dialogued with himself. Now, we don't know if he talked out loud to himself or he just talked in his head to himself, but the man was definitely talking to himself. In the Middle East at this time, and even to today, people make important decisions after long discussions with their friends, with their families, with their community, and these tightly knit villages, right? Everybody's business was everybody else's business. And so when this man in the parable was living in that culture and in that context, everybody's business was everybody's business, but who was he talking to? Himself. He didn't bring anybody in on the conversation. You don't make decisions about what to do with all this money. You don't make decisions about these grand construction projects all by yourself. It wasn't the cultural thing to do. It might be the cultural thing for us to do, but it wasn't for this man in the parable. And so it appears like the guy's got no friends. He's got nobody to talk to, or maybe he just didn't want to talk to them. He lives in isolation. And so when this important decision was made, who does he dialogue with? He dialogues with himself. The more people acquire, the more they generally withdraw from others. Because we find our security in our stuff. And I don't need people as much anymore. Look what Isaiah 5:8 says this. Woe to those who had house to house and joined field to field until there is no more room. And what is the result? And you alone are left in the land. In fact, Proverbs 18:1 says this. One who isolates himself pursues selfish desires. He rebels against all sound wisdom. That's what the man in the parable does. He talks to himself. He doesn't get sound wisdom. He doesn't get input from family and friends. So here he is. He's talking to himself. So the problem is this. I have a bumper crop. What am I going to do? So he comes up with two plans. The first plan is this. In verse 18, I will do this, he said. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. So his first plan is this. Presently, with my surplus of crops, with all the extras that I have, I'm going to pull down my barns because they're obviously too small, and I'm going to build bigger ones. It's like we have a house, so we've got lots of stuff, and so we add on to the garage. It was like a one-car garage, and now we have a two-car garage. And the two-car garage is full, so then we put a shed in the backyard. And the shed becomes full, so then we enclose off the patio and put more stuff in there, right? And then we got more stuff, so we have to put a second floor onto the garage, and we put more stuff up there, right? So the guy's dilemma was he had a lot of stuff. And he just wanted to store it. So that's his present plan. But look what he does. He says, I will do this. And notice how many times he says, I and my. I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and all my goods there. You see what he did? My. Right? Everything is his. He knows only his crops, his goods, his barn, and his life. So that's his present plan. But then he realizes, I need a plan for the future. So look what he does in verse 19. Then I'll say to myself, this guy is still talking to himself, right? He's dialoguing with himself. And here's what he tells himself. You have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. The guy's continuing to talk to himself. He's alone. And he's isolated. And if that sounds familiar, right, about eat and drink and enjoy yourself, do you recall anywhere else that someone spoke about this? The book of Ecclesiastes. Here's what the book of Ecclesiastes says in verse 8:15. So, this is Solomon writing, I commended enjoyment because there's nothing better for a person under the sun. And under the sun is a phrase for what? Life on planet Earth, right? Nothing better than under the sun than eat, drink, and enjoy himself, for this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. Now, what did the man forget? The man forgot the part that says that God gives him. He forgot the gifts were from who? The gifts were from God. It was from his bounty. He was a steward of the gifts God has given him. And in the dialoguing with himself, he said, me and my and mine, and totally forgot God. So the man now has a future plan, and he's like, phew, my barns are full. I got all this stuff, and I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take life easy from now until the end. He's trying to find his security in his barns and in his grain. And suddenly, the voice of God breaks into the scene in verse 20. But God says to him, you fool. This very night, your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So the man has a plan. His plan is, I'm going to build big barns, and I'm going to save up, and I'm going to be secure for the future. But what he doesn't realize is, he has no future. That very night, his life is forfeited. Now, there's a subtle play on words in this parable. There's a word for rejoice, a word for fool, and a word for diaphragm, right? Your breathing thing. The word for rejoice is euphreno. The word for fool is aphron. And the word for diaphragm is phron. Now, we know in English, when you add an A to the beginning of a word, it negates the word, right? So we talked about this in class this morning. Anonymous is what? Nominous is synonymous, well, yeah, with name. Anonymous means no name, right? And so in this parable, the word for fool is frown, aphron, and the word for diaphragm is frown. What do you do when you get home from a hard day at work and you plop down into the lazy boy or the couch? What do? Right? We do that. Right? What do? We relax. That's how we do it. We use our diaphragm. So we can even call that what? A sigh of relief, right? And so in this parable, the man sits down and he uses his frown, his diaphragm. Now I can relax. I got all my stuff stored up. I got many years ahead of me. I can enjoy life now. And God comes in and says, you are a man without a diaphragm. You are a frown. No diaphragm. No breathing for you. Right? There's no relaxing for you. And so God says you're a fool because you thought you could relax, but you have no diaphragm to relax because this very night your life is going to be demanded from you. There's nothing worse than for God to step into our lives and call us a fool. It just isn't. But we pursue foolish courses in life, don't we? And a foolish course, there's a wise way to live. That's according to God's word and his will and his plan. But there's also the foolish way to live. And the foolish way is, I'm going to live without God's word and God's will. And I'm just going to do it all on my own without any account for God or who he is or my accountability, my life to him. There's a story about a man who wandered into a small antique shop, mostly with knickknacks and junk, and on the floor, he notices what looks like an ancient Chinese vase. On closer inspection, it turns out to be a relic from the Ming Dynasty, whose value is beyond calculating. It's worth everything else in this store put together. And so the guy says this owner clearly has no idea about the value of this possession because the owner had filled it with milk and was allowing the cat to drink out of this vase. And so the man sees an opportunity of a lifetime. He cleverly comes up with a plan to get the vase for a fraction that it's worth. So the man goes to the owner and he says, I would like to buy your cat. How much would you sell her for? The owner says, well, the cat's really not for sale. She keeps the store free of mice for me. I really must have her, the man said. I'll tell you what, I'll give you $100 for her. And the man just laughs and says, she's really not worth it. But if you want her that badly, it's yours. So the man gives the owner $100. The man gives the guy the cat. And then the man says, I need something for this cat to drink out of. And the man says, I'll give you another $10 for the saucer that she's drinking out of. The owner says, oh, I could never do that. You see, that saucer is actually an ancient Chinese vase from the Ming Dynasty. It's my prized possession, whose worth is beyond calculation. Funny thing, though, since I've had it, I've sold 17 cats. We go through great lengths, don't we? To manipulate and to plot, and to figure out, right? And so here stands the man with a $100 cat, no Ming vase, and we would call him a fool, right? Because he thought, after I bought the vase, I can relax. And the owner of the store basically said to the man, you are a man without a diaphragm. There's no way you are going to relax. And so the man in the parable miscalculated. He thought he would have the rest of his life to enjoy, and he would have adequate food, and he would have adequate drink, right? His soul thirsted after material things, but didn't thirst after God. But here's what the man discovered. His life was on loan from God. His life was not his, but it was a gift. How do we know that? Because in verse 20, God says, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, right? It's God's gift. And guess what God does? For every human being, we are all with a recall notice. You know those recall notices on your car that you keep throwing away, and then you're driving down the road and the wheel falls off and you're like, how did that happen? Well, because you ignored the recall notice, right? We do that in our lives. We ignore the recall notice. Every one of us, 100% of humans, has a recall notice. This life will be recalled from us because we don't live forever in these bodies. And God says to him, this night, your very self, your soul is required from you. This is a major theme in Scripture that we cannot miss. Life is not a right, but it's a gift from God. All life is a gift from God. Even if a child only lives for 5 days, we mourn our losses and we grieve, but we are grateful for the gift of those 5 days. We have no rights, either 5 days old or 80 years old. We are, right, accountable to God. He owns it all. In fact, Psalm 24:1 says, he not only owns the stuff, but he also owns the inhabitants of the earth. Who's the inhabitants of the earth? You and me. You are God's property. We are. We just have these life from him. We have this gift from him that are these life. And the man in the parable forgot this. What did he think? He thought it was all his. Me, mine. He had not read Ecclesiastes very carefully, because in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18, Solomon writes this. And some of you can relate to this, right? I hated all my work that I labored at under the sun, because I must leave it to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will take over all my work that I labored at skillfully under the sun. This too is futile. This too is meaningless. You see, the man in the parable forgot this. He forgot that he could store it, he could work for it, he could supply it up, but his life was going to be required from him, and who was going to get it after he was gone? Well, he wouldn't know. Somebody's going to get it. There's a famous millionaire died of cancer, and he was surrounded with luxury and, right, the finest possible care, and he died at the end, and he was just miserable from this disease. And, you know, there was the usual flowers and cards and an expensive casket and everything, a beautifully carved tombstone. And after the funeral, a couple relatives were talking, and they said, well, how much do you suppose he left behind? And back came the reply, he left everything behind. We don't take it with us, right? Nothing goes with us. And the man forgot about this. So returning to the petitioner, Jesus says this in verse 21. That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Remember, he's talking to the young man who wants his share of the inheritance. He wants this economic justice in his life. And Jesus indirectly says to this young man, suppose you win your fight over your inheritance. What then? Let's say you get all your money. You get everything that's coming to you. What then? Who's your inheritance going to belong to someday? You see, the man was coming. He's like, I want what's mine. I want what's coming to me. And Jesus is like, wait a minute. You might get it all, but you're going to die. And the man in the parable did, and somebody else got all his wealth. You see, the one who continues to labor for himself will fail to acquire wealth for God. And that's what Jesus said. See the whole new perspective Jesus gives the young man? You see, the young man said, the problem is I'm denied economic justice from my brother, and I want mine. But Jesus turns the whole thing around and challenges him to look at it from the perspective of who really owns it all. He causes the man to think this. Whether the inheritance is under my authority or that of my brother, both of us must recognize that it all belongs to God. We are both responsible as stewards before God for our material possession and for how we spend our days and our lives. Our wealth and our lives are on loan, and both of us can destroy ourselves if we do not curb this innate desire for more. See what Jesus did? Jesus takes the man's problem that he thought was a problem, and then he turned it around and says, what you think is your problem really isn't your problem. You're focusing on the wrong things. You're focusing on the money to the exclusion of the God who gives the money. You're focusing on your life to the exclusion of the God who gives us life as a gift, right? You're focusing on the wrong things. And so what Jesus said with this parable, he just turned this young man's worldview upside down. In fact, not only that, but Jesus says that's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself is not rich for God. Who else was there? The crowd. He wasn't just talking to this young man. He was talking to the crowd, and he's also talking to us. So what have you heard as you've been in the crowd listening to Jesus tell this story? What have you heard Jesus say to you as we've unpacked this parable? What have you been saying to yourself as Jesus has been speaking to you? Well, here's a couple things, perhaps maybe for your story to think about. One of the things that Jesus is telling us is this: justice is not given at the expense of finalizing the brokenness of relationships. Jesus is the great reconciler. And if I seek justice just for me, it's not justice because I'm excluding thee. And that's what the man did. Justice that isn't for all is justice for none. And so Jesus is not giving the man justice because it would only benefit him, but it would harm his brother and it would fracture the relationship. And we have to be very careful when we approach God, when we approach others, and we say, I want what's mine. And Jesus causes us to step back and say, now, wait a minute. What's the big picture here? You might get what's yours, but the relationship is far more important than stuff. You see, we tend to love things and use people. And Jesus turns us around and says, you need to love people and use things. It's just money. But people are what matter. Maybe material possessions, we have to recognize, belong to God. Right there, they belong to him. And so as I've listened to Jesus tell this story, I'm thinking, man, I never really understood that the things that I have belong to God. And I'm a steward. I'm a caretaker of the possessions that God has. Maybe as you've listened to this parable, the light bulb went off and you realize, you know, human life is a gift from God. Every human life. It doesn't matter. We are imago Dei, right? We're all created in God's image. Human life is a gift on loan from who? On loan from God. He's the giver of life. Maybe as you've listened to the parable, you realize that security is not found in acquiring more possessions. If we're honest, haven't we thought this? If I just had a bigger house, a better car, more money in the savings account, more money in my paycheck, right? If we're honest, we've all thought this, then life would somehow be better, right? We think that the answer is more, that the answer to my dilemma is more. And Jesus is saying, no, the answer to your dilemma isn't more. The answer to your dilemma is me. It's always Jesus. Or how about this? Wealth can destroy the capacity to maintain abiding relationships. In the pursuit of wealth, this young man was overrunning his brother. And how many family conflicts have resolved around money? They say the number one cause of divorce is money. It's a whole lot more complicated than that, right? But it's that thing that can cause us to separate relationships. We know that there are families when someone passes away, there's a group of them down at the lawyer's office before the last shovel full of dirt has been thrown on the grave, and they're wanting that will opened, and they're wanting to know what's in it for them. And we see that happening. This parable says, no, wait a minute. Do not sacrifice your relationships over money. Do you know why? You are going to be recalled. Your money's going to stay. And it might end up in the hands of somebody far worse than your brother or your sister or your son, right? Who knows, but it's not up to us after we're gone. James 1:11 says this: for the sun rises and together with the scorching wind dries up the grass, its flower falls off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities. Right? The endless need for more and bigger and better. And what do? We perish away in our pursuit. Or maybe we're reminded Do you know what the abundant life really is? The abundant life is found in treasuring up God rather than self. Isn't that what Jesus said when he came back down? He says, this is how it is for those who are rich, what, toward themselves and not rich toward God. So you're in the crowd as Jesus is addressing this young man. What did Jesus challenge you with? What was the context of that story that Jesus is impressing your life? And that's how his story then changes your story. That's how the parable of the rich fool changes us. Max Lucado writes this. A little boy is on the beach. On his knees, he scoops and packs the sand with plastic shovels into a bright red bucket. Then he upends the bucket on the surface and lifts it up. And to the delight of the little architect, a castle tower is created. All afternoon he will work, spooning out the moat, packing the walls. Bottle tops will be sentries. Popsicle sticks will be bridges. A sandcastle will be built. Big city, busy streets, rumbling traffic. A man is in his office. At his desk, he shuffles papers into stacks and he delegates assignments. He cradles the phone on his shoulder and punches the keyboard with his fingers. Numbers are jiggled and contracts are signed. And much to the delight of the man, a profit is made. All his life he will work, formulating the plans, forecasting the future. Annuities will be centuries. Capital gains will be the bridges. An empire will be built. Two builders of two castles. They have much in common. They shape granules into granders. They see nothing and make something. They are delighted and determined and diligent. And for both, the tide will rise and the end will come. Yet this is where the similarities cease. For the boy sees the end while the man ignores it. Watch the boy as the dusk approaches. As the waves near, the wise child jumps to his feet and begins to clap. There is no sorrow, no fear, no regret. He knew this would happen. He is not surprised. And when the great breaker crashes into his castle and his masterpiece is sucked into the sea, he smiles. He smiles. He picks up his tools, takes his father's hand, and goes home. The grown-up, however, is not so wise. As the wave of years collapses on his castle, he is terrified. He hovers over the sandy monument to protect it. He blocks the waves from the walls he has made. Salt water soaked and shivering, he snarls at the incoming tide. It's my castle, he defies. The ocean need not respond. Both know to whom the sand belongs. He says, I don't know much about sandcastles, but children do. Watch them and learn. Go ahead and build, but build with a child's heart. When the sun sets and the tides take, applaud. Salute the process of life. Take your father's hand and go home. That's the parable of the fool. The fool didn't know the tide was coming in. The fool didn't know that the end was coming. But we are wise because Jesus told us. In the parable of the rich fool, he tells us don't be a fool. The end is coming. Jim Elliot says this, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We give up our lives to gain eternal life. We give up the stuff of this world because we're going to lose it anyway. You see what God asked Abraham when he went to sacrifice Isaac? God asked Abraham, Abraham, am I enough for you? Or do you need land, family, and descendants? Or am I enough? Jesus asked the younger brother in this parable, is God enough? If this money never comes from your brother, are you going to be rich toward God or are you still going to be worrying about yourself? Is God enough? And you know what he asks us as well? He asks us the same thing. Is God enough? Will you store up for yourself or will you be rich toward God? The ironic thing is when we try to be rich toward self, our insecurity and our fears escalate, don't they? But when we are rich toward God, the fear and the insecurities go down because we know that God owns it all. It's all His, and I'm accountable to Him from even my very life. It's a gift from Him. Is God enough? What did Jesus say to you as we were in the crowd? What is your story? How does Jesus' story rewrite your story? As we come to our time of prayer, time of decision, I mean, there's many ways we can look at that parable to sit in that, right? It's like a diamond. There's many facets to it. And God is pouring into our hearts and our lives one of those facets. So what is that thing that Jesus is teaching you this morning? Probably above everything else, He just wants to know, am I enough? Are you relentlessly pursuing more? Are you stressed out and fatigued and worried and fearful because you don't think that I'm enough, that somehow you have to build your bigger barns, you have to somehow store up your grain so that you can take it easy? Listen, if we can't take it easy now with God, we are never going to be able to take it easy no matter what He gives us. Is He enough? Maybe you have a prayer need. You ask the guys to pray with you. They'll meet you in the back to your right. But for all of us, it's just a reminder that God is what? He's enough. But not just enough, He's more than enough. Would you please stand? And we're going to pray. Father, we often feel just in our causes. And somehow we're right and everybody else is wrong. So God, into that you speak the words of this story to help us to have a new perspective on what's truly important in life. God, ultimately, it always comes back to you. Are you enough in our lives? Because if you're not enough, we're going to fill it up with something else to try to make it enough. Money or relationships or power or status, reputation, whatever it is. We're going to try to fill that, but Lord, you're the only one that truly satisfies. Our very lives, our very souls are going to be required from us. And so, Father, may we be those whose souls thirst for you, whose souls seek you, whose souls find our contentment and our rest in you. May we be people who are rich toward you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.